It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of the perfect and precious Word of our God to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. I'm going to read the entire psalm here in a moment and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. Psalm 4, a song for gospel sleep. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Psalm 4. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us as we lay down in our beds to go to sleep. Help our minds to dwell upon who you are, what you've done in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us a peace that only you can give. Give us a hope that transcends every circumstance. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the night reminds each of us that we are not ultimately in control. In the busyness of our lives, we sort of distract ourselves, and very often we deceive ourselves. It feels like we have some measure of control in the busyness of our lives. As we go about our work, as we take care of our children, as we seek to provide for our family, as we seek to have relationships with other people, it feels as though we have some measure of control. And yet there comes a point where we have to cease from our labor. We have to stop our activity. We have to stop our busyness, and we have to go to sleep. Sleep has a way of humbling all of us. You know, you often hear stories about certain people who the story goes, they never sleep. They stay up all night. They study. They work. They do all of these things, and they become legendary as people who hardly ever sleep. And what I found out, the more people I've known, is that everybody needs sleep, and everybody sleeps. Now, some people stay up all night and work and then sleep in longer in the day. But there is a humbling effect for all of us that all of us need sleep. We can't function without it. We've got to stop doing things and we have to rest. You see, sleep reminds us that we are never self-sufficient. Never. Every single time we lay down to go to bed, there are other things that we could do. There are good things that we have left undone. There are circumstances that we are reminded are beyond our control. And yet there we are. And we have to close our eyes. And we have to go to sleep. Even when things are undone. Even when we could do more. Even when we could list things that could be accomplished, we have to humble ourselves. We have to close our eyes. We have to ultimately sleep. That's true of all of us. And yet sometimes we have trouble sleeping. Things weigh on us. They worry us. They trouble us. And the busyness of the day stops, and there we are with an opportunity to think. And often we are reminded of just how little we are in control of. Just how many things that are burdens on our life. We are often given in those moments to dwell upon our difficulty, to dwell upon our suffering. This psalm is a wonderful gift to us. The psalms help us to translate hearing from God into talking to God. It's a glorious and important reality. Many of us in our faith always think in the abstract, and yet the Psalms call us to say God is speaking to us and we are to speak to Him. We must go to Him. We must call out upon Him. We must remember His promises. We must speak on the basis of His name and who He has shown Himself to be. You see, it is the process of talking to God that helps transform us and conform us into seeing the world in light of Him. It helps us to keep our thoughts from running rebelliously around and not take them captive. It helps us to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. This psalm, the superscription, tells us it's to the choir master with stringed instruments and that it's a psalm of David. Very, very broad explanation here of the circumstance. Some people tie Psalm 4 to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Equally in Psalm 4, there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of difficulty. There's a sense of suffering. And there are verbal parallels between the two psalms. But I don't think there's any reason for us to narrow the focus here just simply to the context of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. No, it's broader than that. It's personal. It's a psalm of David. He is crying out. But remember how the Psalter works. It's a psalm of David. It's a personal psalm, but it's for the community. It's given for worship. The personal interaction of talking to God on the basis of who He has revealed Himself to be is stretched out as a gift to the church. For us to understand that God calls us to come to Him. And so this is for the community of faith. It's for the believing community. And ultimately, all of the Psalms are about what all of the Bible is about, which is about what all of the universe is about, and that's Jesus Christ. So we are to read this psalm. We are to think about it as a gift to the community of faith, as a tool of worship that we are to understand in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about sleep. As we're going to see in verse 4, he talks about ponder in your own hearts on your beds. The end of the psalm. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. It's about sleep. The very first verse in the psalm points us to the only source of our security. Now listen, sleep is always about security. The more secure you feel, the more you understand that you are secure, the easier it is to drift off to sleep. The less secure you feel, the more you are eaten up with worry, the more you are controlled by circumstances and concerns, the more your mind will not allow you to sleep. And so he starts off in a very energetic way when it says in verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." There's a sense of urgency to this. There are these commanding words, "Answer me, give me relief, be gracious, hear my prayer." See, he begins with this issue of security. And the entire message of the psalm is rooted in this very first line. "Answer me when I call." And then notice what he says. "O God of my righteousness." This is the reason why he can call. Because God is not only righteous. God is not only for his righteousness, he is for David. He has given David his righteousness. David has believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not David's own righteousness where his hope is bound up. It's in the fact that he can put those words together, not just simply, "O God of righteousness," but "O God of my righteousness." You, the righteous one, have committed yourself to me. It's your righteousness in which I hope. And there is a track record. You have been gracious to me. The past grace that you've poured out on me causes me to trust in future grace. You have given me relief in my distress. He's remembering all of those times in which the God who is his righteousness has poured out his grace upon him, has shown his favor upon him. He is claiming that. He is remembering that. He's causing that to be on the forefront of his mind. Because that's where his security resides. How can God be both for justice and for me? I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. So are you. And so was David. The only way God can be both for justice, for righteousness, and for me is through the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:26. They are glorious words. Paul says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Do you see the picture? God can be both just and justifier. Only through what he has done in Jesus Christ. On the cross of Christ, wrath and mercy meet. Jesus Christ bears the penalty for guilty sinners. Guilty sinners are given his righteousness as an act of his sovereign grace through faith. And so on the cross of Christ, we have the coming together of the just God, the righteous God, the God who must pour out his wrath, or he is not just. And the fact that he takes the penalty in his own person, that he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So David says, first of all, there is only one source of security, and that is God, my righteousness. He knows he will answer him because he has answered him. He has given him relief in his distress. He has already shown him grace, and that creates the expectation in David for future grace. The security rests in God. His character, his righteousness, and his commitment to pour out grace upon his people. But then what I want you to see in verses 2 down through verse 7 is that's true, but there are daily threats to our security. There are daily challenges to our security. In the living of life, we face things that come in front of us, and we are in the midst of a battle of whether or not we will look to the God whom we know is our only security, or whether these circumstances, these situations, these threats that come upon us will eclipse God in our thinking and we will look only at them. The struggles, the burden, those daily threats that come upon us. There's three sets of contrast. David here is dealing with his circumstances, the enemies that he's dealing with, what he's fighting to believe, how he's fighting not to be influenced and controlled by his enemies and his circumstances and the situation of his life, and what he's fighting to believe. And so there is a entering into how his enemies are, how he doesn't want to be, and ultimately what he is trying to root his thoughts in. You know exactly what he's talking about, don't you? For most of you here who have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we ask you a question, do you believe Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior? You say yes. Do you believe that ultimately for all who believe in Him, there is a new heaven and a new earth outside of the very presence of sin? You say yes. So then we say, well, therefore you never struggle, right? Oh, no. You see, we are secure, but we still live in a fallen world. And these things that we face are threats to us living on the basis of our security. And we must fight. We must battle. We must hammer the gospel in our heads every single day. If the only preaching that you ever hear is the preaching that you hear when you come to church, you are in huge trouble. The preaching what you hear when you come to church is the catalyst for you proclaiming the gospel to other people and also for you proclaiming the gospel to yourself every day. You understand that? You're to take those truths, to embrace them, to hammer them in. Because if you do not fight to live your life based on the gospel story, you will be tossed around, you will be kicked around, and you'll start living based on a different story. You'll start living based on a lie in countless ways. But he's talking about here the fight. The worship of God in our lives, the framing of our lives in light of gospel truths. First thing I want you to see in verses 2 and 3, there is the threat of divided hearts. In verse 1, the word David used for distress means, it's a word that means trapped or cornered. And yet God has given him relief, and it's a word that means he has gotten him out of the trap. He has given him the space that he needs. And now we come to verse 2 and 3. And the first part in verse 2, it says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? David is being attacked. He is the king. He is the anointed king according to the purpose and promises of God. And yet there are things all around him raging. There are those who are attacking him. There are those who are speaking ill of him. There are those who want to destroy him. There are those who want him dead. And he says, oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? There are those who are pursuing futile things, empty things, vain things. They're living their lives based on vain words, based on lies. They're living their lives based on a story that's not true. And somehow, some way, they can get the satisfaction that they seek through this sinful act or this sinful deed or through their own power, their own strength. They have to look out for themselves. And he says it's futile, it's empty. Those people are tossed around on this futile promise and these empty words and this deceitful lie to and fro. And his burden is that he would not be pulled in to that story in any way, that he would not begin himself to start looking to futile things, broken cisterns that hold no water. And he says in verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. The Lord, it's probably all caps in your Bible. Yahweh, the great name for the covenant-keeping God. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Now, what's he doing there? What's the struggle? Now, think about it. Why is it important to remember that Yahweh, that the Lord, has set apart the godly for himself? Because if you were a reporter following David around and writing down what's going on, it looks like he's in bad shape. It looks like the story is that he's going to be deposed. It looks like the story is he is failing. That his leadership as king has proven unworthy. That his approval ratings are down. This is a failed project. That's what it looks like. So the question for David is whether or not he is going to live based on that story. Or maybe even when he's being attacked and it looks like he's failing, maybe even then he is to define his life in terms of being set apart according to the purposes of God. And he can't figure out whether or not that's working out well based on newspaper accounts or the narratives of those people who live for the wrong things. Perhaps he's got to trust in the fact that the God who called him, the God who has revealed himself to him, has put him into a story where the end result is triumph. That's the same place that you and I live. See, this psalm is not exclusive to David. Some of you are going to bed tonight and you're tempted to lie in bed and think, you know, I don't make very much money. I'm a failure as a man. I'm not doing a good job as a provider. I'm not married yet. Most people my age are married. My life is headed nowhere. I'm not that smart. I'm not that. There's all kinds of narratives. If we say what equals a productive, successful life, the world's got all kinds of categories and descriptors. But if you live based on that description and those categories, you're living empty words and you're living a lie. If you are united by faith to Christ, you have been set apart by the Lord, and He has granted you His righteousness. The only issue with you is whether or not you keep your eyes on Him. Do you see that? You can't evaluate it in any other way. The contrast here is between living pursuing the futile things of the world or living based on the gracious providence of God. The Bible tells us that though everybody around may deem my story a failure, in Christ it's victory. It's not dependent on my health. It's not dependent on my intellect. It's not dependent on my bank account. It's not dependent on any of those things. And David here is fighting not to get sucked into that. And he knows the Lord hears when I call Him. Isn't that what everybody wants? You can go through difficulty as long as you've got somebody there. What about when that somebody is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who sealed His love for you on a bloody cross? I must define my life based on the gracious providence of God. And He has not spun me out there and left me alone. He hears me when I call. The threat is a divided heart. We must fight to see ourselves in light of the gospel story, to define ourselves in light of the call of God, the work of God on our behalf. Secondly, I want you to see this. Not only is there the daily threat to our security of divided hearts, but also bitter hearts. Look with me, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Be angry. He's not calling for some sort of life that is emotionless. Some sort of stoicism that just says, listen, I will not be affected by anything. No, there's a sense in which you are to be angry, but the being angry is not a work agenda so you can plan your vengeance. Be angry and do not sin. Now, his opponents are angry, but they are angry in sin. They are after him. They are trying to settle the score by the hands of their own vengeance. And he says, be angry and do not sin. There's certainly within his heart a fear how he will respond. He must trust God in the response. You remember when the Apostle Paul uses these words in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27? He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul uses this in relation to bedtime as well. He uses it in relation to going to sleep. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know what the next phrase is? And give no opportunity for the devil. Because when you do, you are opening the door to the devil. The next line in here, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds. And then notice what it says. And be silent. Now, the silence there doesn't mean that you aren't preaching the gospel to yourself in your mind. But what it means is you are not fixated on what someone has done or some circumstance, and you are in your bed thinking about that circumstance and thinking about, this is what I'm going to do to get my vengeance. No. You're silent. You're not wanting, well, you often are wanting to be in control of the universe, but you're fighting to remind yourself that that would be the worst thing that could ever happen. All of us face all kinds of things, and they happen, and we think, I wish that wouldn't have happened. I wish I had the control to do something about it. And we have to quiet ourselves. And we have to remember, if we ruled the universe, we would destroy ourselves and everyone else. By the way, if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. Coming to faith in Christ begins with the acknowledgement, I'm a sinner and I need a Lord. You can't say, I would be a good Lord and be a Christian. To be a Christian means that you say, Jesus is Lord. And what you mean by that is Jesus is the only Lord. So what you've got to do in those moments is you've got to fight to believe what you already know if you're in Christ. You can't go on autopilot. You've got to lay down in the bed and you've got to hammer in your head, I am not Lord, Jesus is. And that is a glorious thing. You see, the enemies of David are wanting to control the universe, and there's a path of destruction as they do. Then notice what the next verse says. Verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Go to Him. Offering a sacrifice means that you're humbling yourself in the sight of God. That you're bringing to Him a token of what represents that He's Lord and you're not, and your only hope is bound up in Him and His promises. Hebrews says we offer the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart. We offer Him the sacrifices of our praise. We come to Him and we say, that happened. I'm being attacked and assaulted in that way. That is going on. But my trust is not in that or my ability to control it. My trust is in You, O God, the controller of the universe. What You have done, what You are doing, what You will do, I bow before You. I put my trust in the Lord. Do you see how he's preaching to himself? How he's fighting to pound the truth that he has already committed himself to into his head on a given night and every night. We are all in danger of divided hearts. We're in danger of becoming bitter in the midst of the pain and difficulties of this life. But I also want you to see in the next two verses, verses 6 and 7, striving hearts. Striving hearts. Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Who will show us some good? Do you hear the striving in that? The looking around and saying, but I don't have this, and I don't have that. And if only this, if that would happen, who will show us some good? It's the fill in the blank with God. I know what's good. Here's what I want to happen. God, if You are for me, this will happen. It's defining your life in light of the things that you want. It's always wanting more or wanting different than you have. It's an unhappiness as a result of what you don't have. And by the way, that is the way everybody apart from Jesus Christ is consigned to live. That is the subtle, tempting work of the evil one. Oh, if you just get that, that'll do it. Then you get it. No, 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 somebody else has that. I was watching a television show one time, and they were making it was a comedy, and the point was a couple of people who wanted to get in this exclusive club. And they were obsessed with it, and they finally got in this exclusive club, and they got in there like, we finally arrived. And then they got in there, and then they saw a door over there, and somebody go in it, and they started to go in it, and somebody said, oh, no, you can't go in there. That's another level. And all of a sudden, the club that they're in is meaningless. They got to get through that door. I want to be in that level. That's where it is. And they get in that level, and there's another door, and there's another door. And I was thinking, hear this television show. Has done a very accurate job of portraying the torment of living life apart from Jesus Christ. There's always another door. If I can get through that next one, that's where it will be. That's a terrible way to live life. But we are all seduced by it at times. We are all tempted to believe it's just right around the corner. A real life of fulfillment is just around the corner. Who will show us some good? If only I can have that. The smile of God, the light of the face of God will be on my life. I will know it's there when I get that. Always striving, never arriving. A life defined by unhappiness. Because the life is defined by what you do not have. That makes all the sense in the world for one who is apart from the promises of God, who is a stranger to grace. But it is the ultimate tragedy for one who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You've put more joy in my heart than the amount of grain anybody could ever accumulate. The possessions that would declare one wealthy. The wine that would declare one full of merry. Full of enjoyment. Full of joy and satisfaction. The things that people pursue. Possessions and momentary entertainment. He says, no, I must not believe that. I must not believe like my enemies believe. I must not start thinking that another truckload of bags of grain will make me content. I must not start thinking that somehow, some way, if I can only get to this situation in life, then I will be happy. My joy is in God. You have put more joy in my heart, he says, than they have when their grain and wine abound. See, the issue is always wanting more, always wanting something different. Unhappy because of what you don't have, and the contrast is between being overwhelmed by what you have already been given. And if what you have been given is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you have all you need for all eternity. The believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be the people who make much of God in the world by living out contentment. But it's a battle. It's a fight. We start being seduced by, if I just had that. In this fallen world, one of the primary ways in which we declare with our lives the good news of Jesus Christ is that we go through all of the same suffering, all of the same difficulty, all of the same burdens as the one who is apart from Christ. But we are to live it, saying, "You have put more joy in my heart, O God, than a healthy body would ever give me. You have put more joy in my heart, O God, than being a part of that group would ever give me. You have given me more joy in my heart, O God, than achieving that position at my business would ever give me." We are to be those people. It's one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel movement, the Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy, the name it and claim it, is so horrific. And hear me say this. Those teachers are not just aberrant Christian teachers. They are heretics and instruments of Satan. Period. Now, the truth is, we get cancer too. And at times we're poor too. And at times we have the burden of being rich. And at times we have the burden of being healthy. You do know that all of those situations are burdens, right? Because the danger is when you're sick, you say, "Oh, God is not for me. Look at what's happening to my body." But the danger when you're well is to forget about God and say, "I've got all I need. Look at this healthy body." The danger when you're poor is to say, "If God loved me, I would have this amount of money in my bank account." And the danger when you're rich is to say, "Look what my hands have done." But the fight that we're all in, rich or poor, healthy or unhealthy, and everything in between, is to say, "You, oh God, have put more joy in my heart than anything ever could apart from you." That's why the Gospels describe it as a treasure hidden in a field we are willing to abandon everything to possess. Striving hearts. You see how these things come up? We all go through these things. We all are tempted to believe the futile pursuits here and there. Well, maybe if we just tried that. We're all tempted to be attacked and to be maligned and to be overlooked and to get bitter. We're all tempted to strive and think there's just one more door we can go through in this culture and then we can be okay. We're all threatened by these daily attacks on our security. But then I want you to see how it ends in verse 8. In verse 8, he's gone through this battle in prayer and worship and song. And it began with an exuberance, with a rapid fire of commanding words. "Answer me. Give me relief. Be gracious. Hear my prayer." But remember, he's going to bed. But as he has fought the fight not to believe in the pursuit of futile things, but to live based on God's gracious promise, the fight of wanting to be in control of the universe and trusting in God's control of the universe, the fight of always wanting more and different to be happy, and the reality of being overwhelmed what God has given us in Christ. Now we come to verse 8, and what started out as exuberant and rapid fire has now settled into a glorious quietness that is perfect for sleep. Sleeping secure in the gospel, verse 8. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Do you see how that wraps up everything? "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." None of those threats are the key to my safety. You alone. This is a prayer book for the church. These are the songs of Jesus Christ. They're to draw us to Him. This is not just some generic self-help that anybody can pick up and think, "Oh, I'll be more positive." There is no power in positive thinking, but there is great power in gospel thinking. "You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Do you see what his preaching to himself has done? He has quieted himself. He settled himself. His mind is stayed on the righteousness of God, the grace of God, the joy that he has in God. and he is peaceful. Not a peace that he has provided himself, but the peace that has come through the proclamation of the gospel to himself. I also want you to see one other thing that is powerful. When he says at the end, "For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." The language there, the dwell in safety. The dwelling language is from the 23rd Psalm. Shepherd sort of language. The Lord is my shepherd, it begins. How does it end? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What happens in between? Well, the shepherd has ensured the security and safety of the sheep. So he comes to the end, and what he's saying here is, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, or the model shepherd. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. You know what he also said? My sheep hear my voice. We hear God. We talk to God. We know He will answer. He is our shepherd. But ultimately, the language here points to the very end, the consummation of all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:17 puts it this way, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Lamb, the eternal shepherd. The striving ceases. The threats are gone. The tears are wiped away. Living eternally in the presence of the shepherd who laid down his life for his people. Out of the very presence of sin, totally secure. We are to keep our heart and mind stayed on the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What God has promised His people, we hammered into our heads, and we know that our lives, no matter what they involved, are headed toward that glorious end. I don't know if you're familiar with the famous quote by Stonewall Jackson, who in the midst of battle, the soldiers kept remarking, how in the world is he so calm? That's how he got his name, calmness in the midst of battle. To which he replied, my Christian belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready when it may overtake me. That's a sense of the way we're to think about the world. Those daily threats, they are there. They are real. They are things that we face, that others face. And yet there is more to the story. There's a shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a shadow of the empty tomb. There's a shadow of eternity that hangs upon our lives. And we must realize that there is a sense in which we in Christ are truly invincible until our work is done. But that doesn't just come to us. We must fight for it. And we must fight for it when we lay down to go to bed. The next psalm says we fight for it when we get up in the morning. And elsewhere in Scripture, we fight for it as we take every thought captive to obey Christ. But do you understand the destructiveness of going to bed, dwelling on your worry, and drifting off to sleep? Not meeting it with the gospel? The destructiveness of laying down, thinking about the futility that others are pursuing and thinking it might not be so futile and drifting off to sleep. Thinking it'll be better if I get vengeance and drifting off to sleep, thinking, yeah, I know this Christianity stuff, but there's one more door. That's all I'm going to worry. And then drifting off to sleep? Do you see the danger in that? Wasn't long before I was in college and I figured out that there was an amazing trick to studying that helped me greatly. I would study and study and study and study, but nothing was quite so effective as to study as I was laying in my bed one last time and to drift off to sleep thinking about the things that I'd been pouring into my mind. There was a way it locked it into my mind in a way that nothing else did. So there I would be. I'd studied for hours, studied for weeks. But right before I go to bed, the day before that exam, let's go through it as I'm about to drift off to sleep. Just think about the fact, if you haven't battered the gospel into your head for years, and you drift off to sleep again and again and again, full of anxiety, full of vengeance, full of anger, full of worry, full of dissatisfaction. It does not have to be so. The gospel is true. Psalm 4 is a gift. Just think about going to bed and saying, oh God, I adore you. You alone are righteous. And in Christ, you are my righteous God. You are just, oh God. But in Christ, you have justified me. I am forgiven. And Lord, I confess that I tend to lay in this bed wanting control, with a wayward eye for futile things. I tend to lay in this bed thinking about vengeance, wanting more, not being thankful for what I've been given. But Lord, I thank you for being my righteousness. For though I'm a struggling sinner, the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, and I believe it to be true. Jesus Christ's suffering had purpose, O God, so there is purpose in mine as well in Christ. So Lord, help me to sleep. May my heart be governed by your gospel peace. Let me drift off to sleep knowing that in Christ, though I am a sinful struggler, that you are smiling upon me with the love that you have for your own Son, O God. Lord, help me to go to sleep tonight thinking about the light of your smiling face. And help me to go to sleep knowing that I have the light of the knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.